Yeah, Taylor and I are sorry to announce that we do not have any free Chick-fil-A to distribute this morning. So apologies there. But good morning. It is an honor to be with you here this morning. As many of y'all, some of y'all may not know this, but Caleb and I often like to give each other a hard time about pretty much everything. So since he did such a great job lowering attendance, I'm going to do my best to bring attendance back up. So y'all help me out. Tell your friends. And we'll do it the best we can here. Can y'all hear me okay? Is this coming through? Awesome. All right. Well, I thought what Caleb was talking about last week actually was a pretty wonderful setup for what I wanted to talk with you guys through today. But then I realized as I was preparing, I was like, we're going to try to cram way too much into a short a time. So we're going to do our best, but that's why I call this Surveying the Promises of God a flyby. Lee will know exactly, you know, the kind of mindset I have is we're not going into the details. We are just trying to hit the main points and really looking at God's faithfulness through the eyes of his covenant. So this is personally something I just have been very blessed by in my own study, and I'm hoping that it'll be something that is a blessing to you. I do have to apologize to Bob and Carol as members of our community group. They've heard some of this before, but we are, as a community group, actually going through on a more detailed approach the five biblical covenants. We've been going through Genesis, and so we thought it would be really cool because two of the biblical main biblical covenants, right, are in Genesis. We wanted to do a detailed study on the rest of them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I would just say buckle up. We're going to move quickly and we'll see how it goes. All right. So the first thing I wanted to talk through is why study the covenants, right? I think this is probably a topic for many of us. I know it was for me something that was not really, I never really studied it before. Unless you come out of a covenant theology background or a maybe more Reformed tradition background, this may be something that's not super familiar to you. But I think there are several important reasons why we would want to look at the covenants. The first is, I think above anything else, the covenants in Scripture demonstrate God's unwavering faithfulness to his people. We talk about the uncertainty in the world. I think looking at God's promises through his covenants is one of the most wonderful ways to find surety in the promises of God. And so that's one reason. The other is they really do provide a foundation for God's plans, purposes, and promises. And so we're going to talk about what covenants are, how they kind of operate, but then look at each of the biblical covenants as seen in Scripture and just see how God's plan is unfolding and continues to unfold and will finally be consummated at the end of time. The other thing I think is helpful is it helps us avoid what I've heard some people call theological imbalance. We do spend a lot of time in the New Testament, which is good. And the only covenant that is primarily talked about in the New Testament is the New Covenant. However, there are other covenants that set the stage and help us better understand not only the New Covenant, but really the New Testament in general. And so what this really helps us do is look at Scripture at a holistic sense and not just narrowly focus in on one thing. And then also, this is my shot across the bow at my covenant theology friends. This is our opportunity to recognize that covenants are related, right? They are connected, but they are not redundant. They're not the same thing. They're unique in their own right. And so I want to try to highlight some of those similarities and differences today as we do that. And so just as a disclaimer, we're not getting into covenant theology versus what we may call more like dispensationalism or anything like that. We're just looking at what I think are the five covenants that Scripture talks about and their importance for believers' lives. So what are covenants? It's a word that when we talk about pretty much marriage is the only thing we talk about today that we hear that term really used anymore. But the word covenant, like, even though it has fallen out of maybe favor or use in our day, we understand the concept of it as something that is a binding agreement. In the New Testament, the word is often used as like a last will and testament. So if you think of when someone dies, their final wishes, and usually that is binding by law, for how they govern their property or their possessions or anything like that. So it is a binding statute in those ways. So these are the different words that are kind of used to describe that in the Old and New Testament. But if we're going to define a covenant, I thought some of these definitions would be helpful. The first says that it's an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both makes promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Another definition is a solemn agreement between two or more parties made binding by some sort of oath, and what is mutually agreed upon is usually the future conduct of one or both parties concerned. And then finally, a sacred kinship bond between two parties, ratified, that's a key word, ratified by swearing an oath. And well, as we'll look in here in just a second, covenant making was actually a very common practice in the ancient Near East. And so the more we learn about these cultures and these civilizations that were, you know, existing concurrently with the Bible, we know more and more about these covenants in Scripture and how they were formed. And so, as you can see, there's several key, I think, aspects of this. We'll talk about those. But the covenant really is a binding promise. And the key thing, I think, that's the two things here that I think are important to remember is, one, it's ratified. It is witnessed by something. But then also, it is usually talking about some future conduct thing. And it's usually looked back on as a surety, as a guarantee that those future things will be complete or done. So those are some things to keep in mind as we move forward. So where do they come from, right? I said they're common in the ancient Near East. There are lots of archaeological discoveries, historical discoveries that have seen these similar types of agreements between different peoples, Hittites. I think they had the Hittites, the Akkadians, different types of ancient peoples that practiced the same thing. There was usually a formal structure to it. And for those of y'all, I guess none of y'all are in the Deuteronomy class because you're in here. But for those who are in the Deuteronomy class with Brian, they will go through this. And there are parts of Deuteronomy that highlight this formal nature of different elements of a covenant that are included in there. They are conditional. And I want to be clear what I mean by conditional versus unconditional. What I'm talking about, this definition is talking about each party has some obligation to fulfill that covenant. But there is also conditional and unconditional in the sense of the guarantee of that covenant being fulfilled, right? So if we talk about an unconditional covenant, I'm talking about there is nothing that is going to thwart that covenant promises from being complete. So I'll try to differentiate that. It's a little bit of a, you know, splitting hairs a little bit, but I think it's helpful to understand. Covenants also have curses and oftentimes blessings, depending on the faithfulness of the arrangement. And like I said earlier, covenants were ratified. There was the technical term in the Hebrew is cut, to cut a covenant. So there is some formal act of ratifying, of witnessing this covenant. And we'll look at what that means here in just a moment. But like I said, the book of Deuteronomy patterns this. We'll see this in some of the covenants that we'll look at today. But then there is we have a lot of assistance from history as we see these ancient treaties from all these old civilizations that kind of do the same thing. So it was not foreign to those who lived in this culture, but it does help us understand it better today. So, for example, this is an example of an Assyrian covenant or an Assyrian text, I should say. And it says, the head is not the head of a lamb, it is the head of Matsi-Ulu. If Matsi-Ulu sins against the covenant, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matsi-Ulu be torn off. So what he's essentially saying is, if I don't fulfill my obligation, just as we symbolize the tearing off of this spring lamb, may the same be done to me. And so it's this idea of binding yourself to the agreement to ensure its fulfillment. And so there are similar covenant rituals that we see in Scripture, both of self-malediction, so like harm or may disaster come upon me, but also there are examples of blessing, of celebration, of sharing meals together, of fellowship. All both sides of the coin are seen in there. And the idea here is may our blood be shed the same way this lamb's blood was shed if I do not hold my end of the bargain. And so we will look at a couple of these just to show kind of some examples. But just I'm going to fly through these next couple of slides just to show you some of the types of covenants that we see in Scripture. We do see covenants between men. And so Genesis 21, Abraham actually takes Abimelech and they cut a covenant together. And they actually, Abimelech asks Abraham, what are these seven ewe lambs for? And Abraham says, these are a witness to me that I dug this well, basically saying these are testifying to the fact that we have made a covenant together and I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. They cut a covenant. We also see covenants between God and men, which these are the ones we're going to talk about today. These are often referred to as theocratic covenants. So they are God's direct covenants. He calls them my covenant. That's a key thing we'll see in the passages that we look at. They are his covenants. I'm not going to read all these examples, but just put a lot on there to show you that I did not just make this up. This is testified in or testified to in Scripture. And God also makes them. And so we'll see that in some of the passages that we look at. And he, again, some examples from Deuteronomy. The Lord our God cut a covenant with us. So God is the initiator here. We do see some covenants initiated by men. And oftentimes those are done in a response to some type of ethical, responsibility that they believe they have to the Lord. So in the case of Jehoiada, he cut a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people so that they would be a people of the Lord and also between the king and the people. And so all that to say, there are purposes, there are promises, there are specific intents behind these covenants to mandate or to adhere to certain principles going forward in the future. You see in 2 Chronicles, the king cut a covenant before the Lord, and it was to do these things, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testaments, or his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, and to do the words of the covenant that were in the book. So they're binding themselves to these laws and commandments of the Lord, and they're promising to do those things. So as we go through these, again, we're going to move quickly. What time do y'all normally get done in here? 10:30? Okay. We should be fine. We're going to move quick, but these are the different things that I'm going to highlight for us as we move through. I won't read all these definitions, but we're going to look at the background of the covenant. We're going to look at when it was given. We're going to look at who the covenant was made with and who benefits from that covenant. We're also going to look at, and the essence is really just saying, what makes this promise of God unique? What is the unique underlying thing taking place here? We'll also look at the sign, and this is the part that I said was really important, the witness. What is the surety of this covenant and the thing that signifies it being in effect, so to speak? Then we'll also look at the conditionality and the duration of it. And so as we do this, my hope is you will see not only how all the covenants are related, but then how they are unique as well. And so to do that, we're going to start with the broadest, and I say that very intentionally because you are going to see as we move forward a narrowing that takes place between the covenants. And so we're going to start with the broadest of them, which is the Noahic covenant. It's the first covenant we come to in Scripture. And the general idea behind the Noahic covenant is universal judgment, but also universal promise. And so the background of this covenant, really what set the stage for the Noahic covenant coming into effect, which we all know from reading Genesis 6 through 9, is the wickedness of man, right? And I'm not going to read all this, but just so you can see it, I've highlighted kind of the big pieces, right? The Lord saw man was evil. All the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But there was one, there was Noah. He found favor in the eyes of God. He walked with God. But the earth was filled with violence, and so the Lord obviously decided to preserve Noah and his family through the ark and the flood. But the Lord said, I'm going to destroy the earth because of the wickedness of man. And so as we know, Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8 is the account of not only the flood, but then the Lord's eventual covenant with Noah. But what's interesting is before all of that happens, the Lord makes Noah a promise. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wife with you. So before all this has happened, the Lord's saying, I'm bringing judgment, but I am going to establish my covenant with you. So when it says Noah walked with God, Noah was a righteous man, he is acting in faith on this promise of God to cut a covenant with him as he builds this ark and moves forward. So we're not going to read, like I said, we're not going to read all the stories, but we know the giving of this covenant is found in at the end of Genesis 8 and the beginning of Genesis 9. And again, just for so you can see it, these are the passages that talk about that giving of the Noahic covenant. The first thing the Lord says in Genesis 8 is, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's actually one aspect of this covenant that I think we often overlook. If you ask 99% of people what the Noahic covenant is about, they'll say, all right, maybe not 99%, but... Most people would say it's God's promise to never do what? Flood the earth, right? But that's really only part of what God promises in the Noahic covenant. And so, again, I'm not going to read all this, but you see later in Genesis 9 where that formal covenant ceremony takes place. The Lord establishes his covenant with you, and it's not just with Noah. It's with his sons. It's with every living creature, the birds, the cattle, the beast, even all the beasts of the earth. And then he later says, it's for you and all successive generations. I'm never going to flood the earth again. And then he also says, later in the middle there, I will put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So there are several parties here at play for this first covenant. So while Noah is the representative, his sons are the ones that God is making this covenant with. Those who are benefiting from the covenant is every living thing. The entire world, the cosmos, all of us are beneficiaries of the Noahic covenant. Even those who are not believers are beneficiaries of the Noahic covenant. Now, why is that the case? The case is, or the reason for that is, God's promise with this covenant is that he is promising a stabilized earth. He's promising no deviation in its axis, in its orbit, in the seasons, right? Day and night are not going to change. The seasons are not going to change. You've seen a catastrophic event take place. But I'm never going to do so much that I thwart how the earth functions, right? We all know agricultural societies need that stability to know how to plant and live and thrive with their crops. So there's really two aspects of this covenant. Never flood the earth again, yes, but also give a sustainable, unchanging world, which gives really the foundation, right, for all of these other covenants that we're going to see. I'm going to kind of go through these last ones a little quickly because we kind of are familiar with this. Obviously, the sign is the rainbow, God's bow he puts in the clouds. And when I say the place of the sign, really what I want to draw is the significance of that sign. So the significance of the rainbow is, one, it's in the sky. The sky is universally seen by all men. It kind of reminds me of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, right? God's eternal power, divine attributes, eternal nature, all those have been seen by the things made, right? It's the same kind of idea. So the sky is bearing witness to all of humanity that of God's promise through Noah. But it's also the place associated with rain. And so every time we see rain, we see the rainbow, we're reminded of, hey, it may be, I mean, I even think about the events that have recently happened in North Carolina and Florida. You think about the devastation there. It really starts to make you think how devastating a global flood would have been. And so every time we can see a rainbow, we think, wow, God is so kind because the wickedness of man was so great, he flooded the earth once, but he's not going to do it again because he is compassionate. So this is an unconditional covenant, meaning there's nothing that is going to thwart it, right? There's nothing that has to be done for it to be fulfilled, but it's also unilateral. And that's what we'll see a lot in some of these covenants is they're not usually bilateral, meaning God is the one initiating, taking this upon himself to do these things for mankind. And then lastly, as we'll see, it's an everlasting covenant. That word is going to be seen a lot this morning. So just pay attention to that. So that is the Noahic covenant. Secondly, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. As you can see, we're going to get narrower as we move. So the Noahic covenant, universal promise and judgment. The Abrahamic covenant is we're narrowing in now on a specific group of people that are intended to be a blessing to the world. And so the background for this covenant, really the context in which this is set up, is everything that took place from Genesis 3 up until the end of Genesis 11 when God calls Abraham. So you've seen in just the first few chapters of Scripture, total devastation. You've seen sin run rampant. You've seen the flood destroy the earth. You've seen the Tower of Babel, mankind trying to exalt themselves. So all this has happened, and you remember in Genesis 3, God promises a seed. He promises an answer to this problem, but this is where we really see the unfurling of that plan through the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a solution to this problem of sin and death. And so the Lord gives this covenant to Abraham. He starts it in Genesis 12. He ratifies it in Genesis 15. I'm not sure what all that extra text is down there. But these are the verses, just so you can see, the promises of God to Abraham. And so there's several things in here. And I think these are foundational also for some other things that we will learn about God's promises to mankind. But I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will go forth from you. I will give, and this is a key part, I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, just as a side note, there are some who would argue for what they call a land covenant, or they call it the Palestinian covenant, talking about the land promises. Personally, I don't think that is it meets the criteria of these other covenants. I think it's just a reiteration of what God's already promised Abraham. He already promised Abraham the land here. So all those other promises are just reaffirming. So a little side note there for you in case you may be like, what about this other one? We're not talking about that one today. So the beneficiaries, right? Abraham and his descendants, both according to the flesh, and as we later read in Romans, also according to his faith. And this is really the essence of this covenant. Babies, boundaries, and blessings. That's not mine. That's not original to me. But I thought that's a great way of thinking about what is promised in this Abrahamic covenant. You're going to be a great name. You're going to be a great nation. People are going to come from you. Kings are going to go forth from you. You're going to be a blessing to the whole world. But then also, I'm going to give you and your descendants a land forever. Now, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. So, like I said, the covenant was initially given in Genesis 12. It's ratified in 15. And then Genesis 17 is where you actually see God talking about the sign of circumcision and the significance of that, right? I'm going to make you a great nation, right? This was going to be the indication that you are separated out from the world and you are one of God's chosen people. And so Abraham was going to be receiving personal blessing. He was going to receive corporate blessing, right? He was going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then worldwide blessing. This is the one that I think is pretty cool to think about. Later, we get a little bit more detail in Acts, what that means to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And Luke writes this in Acts 3. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in you, your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning everyone from your wicked ways." I think that's so wonderful. So when God's telling Abraham, you're going to be a blessing, yes, there is the individual and the corporate sense, but he's also alluding to Christ. He's also alluding to Christ is going to be the blessing throughout the whole world for all of you. I just think that's so cool to see the harmony of Scripture from end to end. This covenant, this is the text where the sign of circumcision was given. He says, "It'll be between me and you and your seed after you. Every male shall be circumcised. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And obviously not being circumcised was an example, evidence of you breaking the covenant with God. The conditionality, again, an unconditional and unilateral covenant by God. If you remember, when God makes this covenant with Abraham, what happens? Does anyone remember the story of how the covenant was made? What takes place? Who does? Was Abraham aware? What was Abraham doing? He was sleeping. God did this all by himself. And so that's really where I think we can ground our hope and our assurance in a lot of these promises of God. We're not involved. It's God doing it, right? God is doing this. He put Abraham to sleep. He made this promise. He swears only by himself to do it. So it gives us hope. God cannot lie. There's no shifting shadow. These things are going to happen because God said they're going to happen. And then also, similar to the Noahic covenant, this is also an everlasting covenant. I see y'all taking pictures, taking notes. I'm more than happy to share all the references because I know it's a lot, so I apologize. But I wanted you to see, again, it blew my mind when I finally started studying this, just how much these covenants are talked about in Scripture and how much they are reiterated, but they're also connected, which we'll talk about a little bit at the end. So another everlasting covenant to the world. Okay, moving on. Now we're getting even a little bit narrower. We're going to talk about the Mosaic. Some people call it the Sinaitic covenant because it was made at Mount Sinai, but whatever your fancy, you can call it whatever you want. Now, after we have talked about a people, a race, being a blessing to the world, now we're going to talk even narrower about holiness within that race. Holiness within the race, being a testimony to the world. And so, really, the setting for this covenant is the realization of the Abrahamic covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, this is the vehicle that God intended to bring about the promises to Abraham and his descendants that he made in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was going to be the vehicle for that. And so here are just some of the passages from, you know, when I was putting this together, I was like, that text is fine. I think I've broken all the PowerPoint rules, though, with like putting too many words on screen. But you can study this later and it'll be fine. But I wanted to just highlight some of these key things, right? They cried out for help. Now, you have to remember, where was Israel before this covenant was made? Egypt, right? And they had been there, what, a long time. So they've heard God's promises to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. But we've been in slavery. What gives, right? You can imagine they're sitting there going, well, God promised us this several hundred years ago. And at that point, you probably can imagine several of those generations had died off. So perhaps even that hope had waned, right? Those who had heard those promises that had spoken to Abraham, they were questioning, is God going to be faithful? But we see that he was. They cried out for help. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knew the sons of Israel. And so then he goes down here and he talks to Moses and he says, I remember my covenant. I also established my covenant with them again to give them the land of Canaan. So just another highlight, that promise is tied to the Abrahamic covenant. I have remembered my covenant. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you from my people. I will be your God. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. Again, these last words, I am the Lord. Essentially, that's God saying, I'm going to do all this by my name. He is essentially swearing by himself, I'm going to do this, and you can take that to the bank. So we've seen the giving of this. Well, we actually haven't seen it yet. We're about to. The giving of the Mosaic Covenant, primarily in Exodus, between Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. There's actually a renewal of it that takes place, because you remember, they make the covenant. Moses comes down from the mountain, they break the covenant, and it has to be reinstituted basically immediately. So doesn't bode well for the future nation of Israel. And so, as we just talked about, in the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant was ratified, right? God passes through, he was represented as like a smoking oven, a flaming torch. He passes through, and he's the one that ratifies the slain animals. But in this covenant, this one's a little bit unique. The obedience of the people is how they will attempt to ratify the covenant, and we'll see that here in just a second. Here are some of the promises that the Lord makes. If you heed my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. All the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then this is the key, what I'm talking about, when they ratify it themselves, they come down and say, all the people answering together and says, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So they're saying, we're good. We're going to do it all. And then Moses is going to say, Lord, they've agreed, right? Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. And then he took blood and sprinkled it on them and saying, behold, the blood of the covenant. And then Lord later on says, I will give you the tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So the Lord gives this covenant. They ratify it, which we'll talk about here in just a second. Does anyone know what the sign of the Mosaic Covenant is? Just by curiosity. I did not know this, so does anyone have a guess? Okay. What's that? Not quite. The sign is Sabbath keeping. The sign of God's promises to the people was in the keeping of the Sabbath. The seventh day was the seventh day of the week. We know from creation, from the creation account, that God consecrated that day from all other days. It was unique. It was set apart. Just like Israel, through this covenant, was to be set apart. They were to be holy, right? If you read, hopefully in your Bible reading plans, you've gotten through Leviticus and Deuteronomy by now. It's October. But it's okay. Keep going if you haven't. But the entire book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God and how can an unholy people dwell in the midst of a holy God. And this was how they were to do it. This covenant, this law, was how they were to be the people that God wanted them to be in the Abrahamic promises. This was how they were to do that. I think that's just so cool. Here are the verses that back that up. You shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a complete rest, holy to the Lord. So the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations. Again, key word, as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested and refreshed. And when he had finished speaking on the Mount of Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets. So all this is taking place in the context of that giving of the law on Sinai. And in Leviticus 24:8, every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. Which is interesting, to think about this being an everlasting covenant. Why? Why is it interesting that this is an everlasting covenant?
Because it's conditional.
Because what?
Because it's conditional.
Conditional in some sense, yes. But also, this is often what's referred to as the old covenant. Right? And so, while... And we're not going to get into all that today, but I just wanted you to start thinking about while we obviously know, especially the book of Hebrews, talking about the old has passed, the new has come, right? This covenant, these Sabbaths are not done away with, right? It is an everlasting covenant throughout your generations before the Lord continues. So it's just important things to think about. And we probably opened up a can of worms there that we're not going to even deal with, but we'll talk about it some other time. The conditionality. This was a conditional covenant, but... it was certain. And what I mean by that is there were expectations put upon Israel to do certain things. They had a responsibility to keep laws. You read Deuteronomy. You can read towards the end of Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 28, all the blessings and the curses promised for obeying the law and not obeying the law. So there was an expectation that you obey, there is blessing. You disobey, there is cursing. But as we will see with all these other covenants, the Lord ultimately does not allow his people to thwart his promises. So they are conditional, but this covenant is a certain covenant. The Lord is not going to let his Sabbaths be broken, right? He is going to maintain all of these things for the sake of his name. And again, another everlasting covenant. So three of the first covenants we've seen are all everlasting in nature. There's no end to them, right? And we'll talk about, hopefully if we have time, we'll talk about what does that mean and the significance of that. Are we doing all right? Everyone hanging on? All right, we're going to keep moving. One last thing here. So the reason I say this was the realization of the Abrahamic covenant, these blessings were going to come to Israel for their obedience, right? This relationship was intended to be a holy relationship set apart from the world by which they would be a witness to the world of the Lord, right? The entire plan all along was Israel was supposed to be, they were God's chosen people, right? They were to be a testimony through the world, not only because of the promises that God had made, but because of their faithful obedience, or hopefully faithful obedience, to God. And because of that, they would be his special possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And what's interesting is they said, yeah, Lord, we'll do it all. All that you have spoken, we will do. Which is a big, big commitment. And we have the benefit of obviously knowing what happened after, because we have all of Scripture. But they're basically saying, we're going to do it all. And so they've agreed to the terms of this covenant. All right, next. How are we on time? All right, we're doing good. All right, the Davidic. Another one that I think is, when it comes to the writing that you read about, covenants, this is probably another one that's not often talked about as much. But again, we're narrowing, as we go, narrowing down our scope of who benefits these covenants. Oh, I actually skipped that. I need to go back to just real quick. The beneficiaries of the Mosaic Covenant, the representatives, was Moses. Moses made that covenant. The beneficiaries were the Israelites. So I realized I skipped that. I wanted to make sure. And in the essence, right, Israel would be God's special possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation, through their faithful obedience. So it was not, they had to obey for the blessings of that to happen. So I wanted to make sure I covered that. Okay, the Davidic Covenant. Talking about a kingly line within a holy race of a chosen people who are in the world as a witness to God. The background or the context is you have rebellion against God's sovereignty and rebellion against the reign of God. So who remembers what was taking place in, say, Judges/1 and 2 Samuel? What's happening in there? What is Israel asking for? They want a king, right? They want to be like all the other nations. They want to have a king. And so this is actually in Deuteronomy. The Lord is basically saying, when you enter the land, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You will do it, but only one whom your Lord chooses. And then he gives all of these requirements, right? He won't multiply horses for himself. He won't trust in gold and silver. He won't have multiple wives, all this kind of stuff. But when he sits on the throne, he will write for himself a copy of the law on this scroll to carefully observe all the words of the law. So again, the king was not exempt from obeying the laws given in the Mosaic Covenant, which were intended to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we read, obviously, in Judges, one of the most recurring verses in that entire account, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So not too long after, Israel is in complete disarray. They're doing whatever they want. There's no ruler. There's no godly behavior or obedience taking place. And so when this covenant is made, you have Israel rejecting God as king, right? They say, we don't want your rule. God had led them. I mean, this is a thought that I don't know if I'll ever get over until we see the Lord one day. But like, the Lord was with them day and night for decades. And they still, you know, we like to think, well, I would have followed the Lord. Or like, I would have done that bad thing. Like, if I was in this obscure, you know, point in history when some bad thing happened, like, I wouldn't have done that. And I'm like, I think we probably would have, you know, because, I mean, the Lord was with them day and night. They were offering sacrifices. They were worshiping him. And just a few, not even that much time afterwards, they are doing whatever they want in their own eyes. Just, it's a testament, one, to the wickedness of a sinful heart. And so they wanted a king. They had asked Gideon to be their king. They asked Samuel to appoint. You remember Samuel was a priest. They asked him to appoint a king for them. And then you also saw God actually rejected Saul in favor of another king. Remember Samuel said to Saul, this is from... I actually don't have the reference on here. He says, but Samuel says to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he established for you. And now, for now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. So again, these covenants don't operate in vacuums or in silos. They are connected, but they are also unique. So the giving of the covenant we see in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Now, I put this other one up there because in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant isn't actually used. And so some people are like, the Lord didn't actually make a covenant with David. Well, if you just keep reading a little bit later, we actually do see. So this top part is the actual covenant that the Lord made with David. But later in 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David. David is about to die. He says, truly it's not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. So just in case anyone tries to say, it's not an everlasting covenant, God didn't promise anything, just take him to that verse and you're good. But here are the promises. I will make a house for you. I will raise up for you a seed after you who will come forth from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. My loving kindness will not be removed from him. And your house and your kingdom shall forever endure, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I should have read this first one, the content, right? I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. So God is doing all of this, even though he is using David, and David is as a vehicle for his promises. The Lord is doing all of this. And I think it's interesting. David was, what is the, I mean, the big thing that Samuel highlights in his account of David is he was not the most likely candidate, right? He was the youngest of all the sons. And you remember he goes to one, no, goes to the other one, no, goes, here's the other one, no. I want David, the one tending the sheep. He was not impressive by worldly standards. And I think in doing that, the Lord sets the stage for radically challenging our view of who a leader should be, who Messiah should be. He did the same thing with Christ, right? Isaiah said he had no stately form that we should look upon him, right? He was despised, rejected. So I think it's interesting, the Lord, again, using what we would call unconventional ways, but we realize that's just how the Lord operates. He does things in his own perfect right way. Obviously, the representative of this covenant was King David. And the beneficiaries in the immediate sense would have been Israel, but then also all the royal subjects of the Lord's kingdom. That's us. All right? And we'll see this in just a second. So here's the essence. The house, the throne, and the kingdom of David are established forever. The sign of this covenant. This one's a little odd, and I'll be honest. I'm still studying, you know, myself to make sure that I'm landing hard on this. But the sign of this covenant is David's lamp, right? The preservation of Jerusalem, the preservation of God's throne, because we believe when the Lord returns, he will establish his throne. We just heard a few weeks ago when Pastor Shane was teaching from Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes with all his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the throne that he's talking about. It's David's throne. That promise, though in the immediate context, was to David and Solomon. The ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is through Christ, who will establish his throne, reign from Jerusalem, from Israel. And so the reason this is important is the location of this is Zion. It's the Mount of God. It's the where the temple was. It's where, let me ask you this, what else happened in Jerusalem, specifically in the Mountain of God, Zion, Temple Mount area? What else was important there? What else happened? Abraham sacrificed Isaac. What else? What did David do there? He purchased the threshing floor, right? He went and bought that specific spot of land, right? Israel, now, well, sidetrack. Well, never mind. I'm not going to go there. don't have time. You can talk to me about that afterwards. I have another thing that I think happened there, but I don't know for sure. So that happened. But then also, Jerusalem is called the glory of all the lands, the center of the world, the apple of the eye of the Lord, right? Thus says, this is Ezekiel, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations. Down at the bottom, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful its elevation, the joy of the whole earth. In is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So the reason I say that's the sign, the perpetual preservation of Jerusalem and a throne for that is you can't, a king has to have a throne to sit on. You need a throne for the king to sit on. And so he's going to preserve this for the Lord. And this is, I think, really cool from 1 Kings 11. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, he goes all the way down here, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and statutes, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. All of these covenants have to do with the Lord's zealousness and zeal, I should say zeal, for his name, right? The Lord is not going to let his name be profaned, right? He even says that in Ezekiel. He says, you took my name into all the nations, and they scoffed at you. They looked at you. They said, aren't these the people, you know, these are the people of God. Like, they're miserable. He said, I'm not letting that happen. In the same way, the Lord is going to preserve the throne of David for his king, his servant, from the line of David, who is Christ and who will come. I just think that's such a wonderful, like, encouraging thing to me. You know, a lot of people will say, well, this is fulfilled in Christ, but not literally. And I don't know how to get much clearer than that, that Jerusalem is going to be preserved, that a king will sit on that throne one day. Jesus talks about it. It just is. It's just so apparent. Again, unconditional, unilateral covenant by God. God is doing all these in his promise. And once again, shocker, everlasting covenant, right? This is not going to go away. There's nothing that's going to change it. This is going to be forever. All right. Last one, the new covenant. And we have officially reached the narrowest point in our chart in understanding how these covenants are all related. So it's kind of like, I guess you could think of it like a, like the nesting dolls. You just keep pulling one back. They're all separate, but they're all connected. And they all, like, that's kind of what I was trying to go for here. But we're narrowing down to the new covenant. And really, this new covenant is the ultimate solution for the problem of sin and death. And that's what we see, again, the background. Just like Genesis, the problem with, or the reason this covenant had to come about is, okay, God made a covenant with Abraham. Then he made a covenant with Moses so that the Abrahamic covenant could be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant was going to be, a promise that would happen in the future, but they weren't able to keep the Mosaic covenant. They weren't able to do God's law. They weren't able to obey. And so you have this problem of the sinfulness of mankind once again creating an issue. And we actually read this. I think this is so cool. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 10, the Lord actually commands them to circumcise their hearts, right? He's already given them the command to be circumcised for the covenant. But then he tells them, you actually need to circumcise your heart. The Lord, a couple of verses I thought were interesting. Joshua 24:19, Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And so we've seen this. We saw it with the flood, right? We saw it with Israel. They could not do what God's law demanded, right? All of Leviticus, like I said, was explaining how does an unholy people live before a holy God and keep his commandments. And that shows that they could not do it because man's heart is wicked. The giving of the covenant happens in Jeremiah. There's also some references in other parts of this. Do I have them all in there? Yeah. We won't read all of it, but days are coming. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Key thing there. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers, my covenant which they broke. They broke the conditions of the covenant. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Ezekiel, I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, and I will give them the land and multiply them and set. So I think this verse is interesting because the land was already promised to Abraham, but there was no way to really realize that without a fundamental transformation of the heart, because you would never find a holy, obedient people apart from a transformed heart. He says, in those days, that time, the sons of Israel will come, the sons of Judah as well, talking about this future. They will come, they will go weeping as they go. It will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction, saying, come, that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. He's saying they're going to want this. They're going to be desiring this, and they will come to be a part of that in the Lord. So the representatives, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are who this covenant was initially promised to. But the beneficiaries, as we later find out, was to all Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ by faith. And so the way I would say this is the historical ratification, right? This promise was made, and for those of y'all, if you've been around the church for a while, we obviously teach and believe a future salvation of the Israelites, of the Jews who are alive. So the historical ratification of this covenant, the final fulfillment, is still future. But there are benefits that we experience today. Ephesians 2:12, remember, at that time, you were without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God, but now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The essence, law in the heart, fear of God, wholehearted devotion to the Lord, forgiveness of sins, secure dwelling in the land, and righteousness abounding across the world. And so, I say all that to say, since this covenant was given to Israel for the purpose of blessing the whole world and blessing Gentiles, there is fulfillment in a sense now. We are beneficiaries. We are receiving the benefits of being in the new covenant. But there are still future aspects of it that have not yet taken place, which will take place, and it'll be fully realized. Now, doing this at the very end is probably not the best idea, but the sign of the new covenant is what? What is the sign of the new covenant? The essence tips my hand a little bit. The sign of the new covenant is not baptism. The sign of the new covenant is a new heart. The sign, the testimony that this covenant is in effect is the fact that you have had that heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given. Now, baptism is still important. It's still related to the new covenant. But baptism symbolizes something different. It is not the sign. When you want to ask who is in the new covenant, this is to me the simplest way to end the paedo-baptism debate, is who are members of the new covenant? It's those who have had a transformed heart. It's those who have been remove that heart of stone and a heart of flesh. And these are just some examples. A circumcised heart, a heart that fears the Lord, a heart that knows the Lord, a repenting heart, a whole heart, God's law written on the heart, one heart, humbled heart. All of this, you see how many of these are in Jeremiah? Those are all verses surrounding this giving of the covenant. And so you show me someone with a new heart, changed by God, I'll show you a member of the new covenant. And so I know that might be a little different. I know for me, I was kind of like, interesting, I've never heard that before. But when you look at what the promise was, is I'm going to put my law on their heart. This was going to be a conditional covenant in the sense that it was only guaranteed for those who call upon God in faith. And like all the others, to bring it to a close, it is everlasting. It's never going away. It's never going to be thwarted. All of these promises we read in the New Testament, they're yes and amen in Christ, right? Christ, in some form or fashion, fulfills these ultimately, but it is God who is doing the work in them. And this is the last slide I'm going to show you, but I thought it would be very helpful just to kind of show, if you have some time, I would encourage you to study how the covenants are related to one another. And I tried to put this together, forgive my graphic design skills, but think of covenants like God's mega promise. These are the big promises. There's lots of little promises. I shouldn't say little, but like there's lots of, you know, non-covenantal promises. But they all, I would imagine, and I would argue, tie up into some mega promise that God has already made. And so all of these covenants uphold one another. The exception being the Noahic covenant is not upheld by anything. It is the foundation for all of the other covenants. And actually, if you go and read these verses in Jeremiah, the Lord is basically saying, if the stars and the moon and the seasons pass away, then all of my promises will be null and void. And that's, we know that's not going to happen because he's promised it's not going to go away. So the Abrahamic is upheld by all of them. The Sinaitic, they're all upheld by one another. And one, just from a harmony of scripture standpoint, that's incredible. Two, what assurance that gives us that God's promises are not going to fail. Again, they are all unique, but they all have a common thread running through them, and that is God's faithfulness to his people, his undeserved, unrestricted kindness and compassion to his people. And so as you think about the covenants going from here, again, this is, I think, a super helpful way to think about their relation to one another and think about what does that mean for me today? How can I trust the Lord and his promises each and every day? Because we've seen his faithfulness displayed through his covenants. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed.